Before we begin, I think that I think it's healthier to point out that rather than ignore it, that this isn't what we're used to. And so, just a little of kind of the ABCs of what we'll do is, I'll have devotion like we normally would, and everything will be up to the point to where everything will be normal, quote unquote, up to the point to where we get down to our emblems and our foot washing. I'm not able to do foot washing, and so before the emblems, I'd like to have a foot washing prayer, I think is what we'll do before we do the emblems. And then the emblems are individually wrapped, and if you look at them, there is a layer of cellophane on the top. If you take that very first layer off, your bread is there, and then it comes out. And then the next layer of cellophane is to open up for the cup. So we'll do like we normally do. In our church, we always pass out the bread and the wine at the same time. So that's normal for us. And Ralph will have prayer for both the bread and the wine. And then I'll be able to read the scripture and take us through just as we would. So I thought that telling you that up front, rather than trying to ignore it and pretend that this is completely normal, is, you know, just thought it'd be a better blessing, you know, for you all. Ralph and I will stay masked as we pass it out. The deacons will stay masked as we pass it out, and I think that we're as safe as we possibly can. So safe and well, keeping in line with the love that God has for us, and keeping each other safe and well. I think we're loving God today and loving each other as ourselves, as we would. I was thinking about this last night as thinking about how we would, you know, bring this and pull this off. And pastors get the privilege of giving communion in unusual places, not normal places. So for Ralph and I, this really isn't quite unusual. I mean, we give communion in homes and nursing homes and hospital rooms and where foot washing, you know, isn't possible. We have a little communion kit that we take, so it's, you know, we don't have the deaconesses with us. We don't have deacons with us to pass it out. We do that, and some Sabbaths we even have taken communion 2, 3, 4 times a day, you know. So for us, we understand that it may seem jarring to those who may be not quite used to it, but I think we're redefining normal and to remember what ritual is. Ritual is just a tangible way to remember what God has done for us. A maybe not so daily reminder, maybe not so weekly reminder, but at least a quarterly reminder of what Jesus has done, is doing, and will continue to do for us. That's what we come to this table for. So I just praise God that we're able to do it at all. And again, I praise God that you're here with us. I praise God that we have an online audience with us that has their emblems at home, and they'll be following along with us too. I think that as we move on and we continue with online and here, I'm not sure how to do it, but I think at least by constantly acknowledging the audience. And maybe when we get to where we can have like an actual cameraman, we'll begin to show each other, you know. So I'd like to figure out some way to bring the online audience and us here closer, you know, together. So just another 21 redefinition of normal. So I don't think that there's any better time, at least for us, in North America and how we look upon New Year's. I don't think there's a better time to have communion. Because every year, whether we're spiritual or not, there's an idea of newness in our society and in our culture. And of course, every year, everyone makes, what do we call them at the beginning of each year? Resolutions, that's right. That's right. Now, a resolution is a formal expression of opinion or intention made. That's a dictionary definition of resolution. A resolve or a determination, The act of resolving or determining upon a course of action, method, or procedure may be previously not taken. So it's a change. It's a change that we would like to make. To resolve, to come to a definite, earnest decision about and put it into action. That sounds like a resolution, doesn't it? How long do you think New Year's resolutions have been around? I think since the fall. I think the first year after the fall, Adam probably looked at Eve and said, I resolve this year not to blame everything on you. He should have, that's right. And Eve said, well, I resolve not to blame everything on the snake. And so forth and so on. But we can read the Bible and tell how those resolutions worked out, right? Here we are today, okay? God made only one resolution. I used to ask the question, did God ever make a New Year's resolution? God only made one resolution at the base of all this, even before the full results of sin began to work its way out. He immediately says the words in Genesis 3:15. He says, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to that snake, speaking to the serpent himself. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Ralph read that for us in Sabbath school. And the Lord made garments, a few verses later, the Lord made garments for skin for Adam and garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. See, God resolved not a resolution, but a beginning, a new beginning. After it all happened, he looks upon the situation and he says, I know exactly what we need here. We need a form of enmity between sin and my children. And I'm going to bring that enmity about. It's going to be an offspring, a particular offspring that's going to bring that about. And then I'm going to clothe them anew. Just as I'll clothe Adam and Eve anew, then I will clothe them anew. He didn't resolve to do better by us. He resolved to allow us to start over. A new beginning, not a resolution. See, enmity is a feeling and condition of hostility, hatred, ill will, animosity. But by nature, we sin. We don't hate sin, do we? Not by nature. We don't have an enmity towards sin. We wake up in the morning and we do it without thinking about it. We may not consciously love it, but our nature sure does. And before we can catch ourselves, we've already what? We've already sinned. Ralph pointed out to us at a prayer meeting this week, the prayer of the righteous. Lord, I thank you that I have not lied today. I thank you that I have not sinned against another person today. I thank you that I've not robbed them. I thank you of all those things. But you know, I'm about to get out of bed now. It should be the prayer of us all. See, by nature we sin, but God promises enmity. If there's any sin that we hate right now, you can thank and praise God because he was the one that put it there. Problem with resolutions is that they are human promises to do better with our human will. God's solution isn't to do better. God's solution is a new beginning, being allowed to start over when our nature gets the best of us. And all of that beginning is wrapped up in that one offspring, if you will. If you look at Genesis 3:15, the Hebrew word for offspring is plural when he's speaking of the devil's offspring. He said, I will put enmity between your offspring, Satan. It's plural, children, if you will. I'll put enmity between your children. But when he looks to the offspring of Eve, he says, and your child. He changes it to singular. There'll be one baby. One child, one descendant of Adam that's going to put this right. One descendant of Adam that's going to have the enmity of sin that you and I fail to have because of what we inherited from the first Adam, from our father, Adam. Somebody's going to come and do it right. The problem with resolutions is it doesn't allow us to start over. It allows us to do better, but the past keeps continuing to follow us. And when human will comes up against nature, will seems to always give out. Will seems to live. We're exhausted by trying to fight against our nature. Then this baby comes. and allows us to begin again. So who would understand this when you think about sons of men? Who would understand this better than just about anybody than David? If you look at 2 Samuel verse 12, what's the background to here? Well, in chapter 11, David sees Bathsheba. He uses monarchical power, his kingly power, if you will. He uses his kingly power, his ego, his lust, it all takes over. I think I pointed out to you sometime last year, I have no problem not calling this sex. I have no problem saying that David raped Bathsheba, took her by force, gets her pregnant, and then decides to use that same power and that same lust to try to cover this up, even resulting in murdering her own husband. A very loyal soldier, by the way. You know, when you get to the end of 2 Kings, 2 Samuel, and 2 Chronicles, when you get to the end, the authors all talk about David's most loyal soldiers, and Uriah is included in that list every time. There are 12 most loyal soldiers to David. There was the top three, and then they worked their way down to 12. Uriah is always on that list. And it's amazing, after all that happened, David allows Uriah to still be mentioned in that. You ever wonder what David's New Year's resolutions were for that year? He had a great year the year before. He defeated Philistia, Moab, Zobah, Aram, Ammon, all of Israel's enemies he defeated in that year. He got his house built. He united the people. He possessed the land. In chapter 7, he's looking to do better. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am in a palace of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." That's a great resolution, is it not? I'm going to build God a house. God has other plans. Good lesson, though, by the way, isn't it? That even the best laid plans, even the best intentions, God may have another plan, right? It's a great lesson, but he's still looking to do better. In chapter 9, he looks for someone from Saul's house that he could do deeds in honor of his love for Jonathan. He said, "Is there anyone left of the house of Saul to whom I may show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" David is looking to do better and better and better, but now the year is barely started, and here he stands, with maybe two of the worst sins in the realm of human sin that can be put upon you. And he is wearing those stains, standing right there, trying to figure out what to do. He didn't resolve this. He didn't plan on this. This wasn't in his list. How many of what 2020 was to us was on our list when we began this a year ago? We talked about New Year's and New Year's resolutions. We had communion in January of 2020. And here we are, trying to figure out what to do. So here he is. And what do we always ask? Why? Do you like to hold David up, slap him around? Why? Why did you do this? Usually we ask why. Usually we ask why because we look better when we do, right? Why on earth did you do this? I didn't, you did. That's why I'm allowed to ask you. By the way, the last thing that a sinner needs is for someone who cares about him to ask him why. Because we all know the answer, don't we? Yeah, we do. We're just like him. We have the same nature as him. We may not have committed the same sin, right? But we have the same nature. It should never allow us to ask the person why. What we do is weep with them, hold them up, show them the way, let them know that they can begin again. In 2 Samuel 12:8, Nathan, speaking God's voice to David, says, I gave your master's house to you, your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. If you'd come to me, he says, if you'd remembered the source of your power. David has no one else to blame. He's done. He tried to, but he's done blaming. Which means after he's done blaming, he can't resolve to do better anymore, can he? I'm not picking on him, nor should we. Rape, adultery, murder may be abhorrent to us. But if so, who can we credit that for? Credit that to? The enmity that's been placed between sin and you and me. But is there somewhere, is there something else somewhere? Probably is, that we don't know about, right? Those sins, those dark sins that no one else knows about. It wakes us up in the middle of the night every now and then. Would any of us want the darkest recesses of our hearts and our past and our minds pasted in a book that has now been circulated for 3,000 years that everybody has read? Sin is sin. There's no degree. We all have Bathsheba's and Uriah's. And there's only one solution. Resolve to do better? Come on. Could you imagine David's resolution? Next year I'll make sure that at least Uriah or the husband has slept with her since I did. Come on. Look what happens when Nathan confronts David with his sin. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. Now we look at this at two levels. And I'm not sure that David is looking at it at any other level than simply death, the first death itself. You surely shall not die. And the reason why he's fearing dying is because if Uriah's family finds out what he has done, Uriah's family, according to the law of kindred avenger, can take David's life without fear of retribution. That was the law. Remember? The only murder that got forgiven in the Old Testament, the only murder, otherwise the law says life for a life, the only murder that got, was one that wasn't intended, was one where somebody, it was a crime of passion if somebody lost their mind. But the law says if you laid in wait, if you used a weapon, there was no mercy for us. You paid for the life with what? With your life. If Uriah's brothers or his father finds out what David has done, it doesn't matter that David is king. They can kill David and there will be no trial as long as there's more than one witness. And David's got a lot of witnesses against him. Nathan, himself, Bathsheba, the whole army. Joab thought it was crazy that we go so close to the wall to fight and then pull back and leave Uriah alone. Joab knew exactly what had happened, didn't he? So David's fear of his death, I've sinned against the Lord. The Lord has taken away your sin, Nathan says. You are not going to die. Look what happened. David said, I've sinned. The Lord has taken away your sin. The prophet speaking through Nathan himself, which allows David one day, and I don't know how soon it was, but one day allows him to write these words, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Steadfast love, hesed, that Hebrew word of unconditional love, steadfast love that will not go away. Ever. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Like I said, I don't know how long this was. But how long do you think that it was that David had these on his mind? It's ever present before him. We know that feeling, don't we? A sin that's ever present. We did it, other people know it, and there it is. Ever present before me. My sin, my transgressions is ever before me. But against you alone I've sinned and done what was evil in your sight, so that you're justified in your sentence and blameless when you pass judgment. He says, whatever you decide to do here, I'm guilty. There is nothing I can do. Indeed, I was born guilty. A sinner when my mother conceived me. The last time you confessed a sin, did you ever confess that you have been a sinner since you were in the womb? You desire truth in the inward being. Therefore, teach me wisdom in my secret heart. David says, I need this truth. I need to know who I am. I need to know what I'm confessing. And that's the nature of confession, by the way. Confession isn't telling God something he doesn't know, that we think we've successfully hid it from him. Have we ever successfully hid a sin from God? No. Remember Don Pate saying that sometimes we confess like we're informing him. You know, that we confess, Lord, forgive me for I, you know, and all of a sudden God turns to Gabriel and says, did you hear that? Did you hear what he did? We need to hear it. We need to hear our own voice say it. Confession is going deep. Confession is going all the way back to the womb. And admitting truly how helpless we are. We can't do anything about this. The deed is done. The truth in the inward being is revealing that to him. David understands the process that God is taking him through here. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. That's not resolving to do better. That's a brand new what? Beginning. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and put a right spirit within me. Clean heart. In the scripture reading I picked at Psalm 51, verses 1 through 7, you usually don't pick verse 0, but there is a verse 0. It's the title of the psalm, To the Leader, a psalm of David, when the prophet Nathan came to him after the ordeal with Bathsheba. When he was confronted with it. David saying, you know what? If Nathan had not confronted me, I would still be successfully trying to hide it. I know me, he says. But this was written after I was found out. This was written after I was confronted. If we'd just been confronted with a sin like this, David, his ego, his earthly power, his ability to continue to cover this up, one confession to write, what he wrote, immediately we come back into his presence. He's brought back into God's presence. God doesn't let him try and take that power and that ego. It doesn't allow him to try to continue to live with this burden. Because it's come between him and God. Notice he hasn't taken it to who yet? He hasn't taken it to God. He's taken it to nobody. And God said, it's separated you from me. God said, I don't want it separating you from me. So he sends Nathan to confront him about it. And he brings his child back into his presence. This isn't about so he can understand that he's about to be punished. This is about being able to completely unburden himself, to confess that there's nothing he can do about this. And to offer him something that no other father would be able to offer a child that's done something like this. And that is a new beginning. Not a resolution. See, we need beginnings. We don't need resolution. We've all sinned. We can make resolutions right now not to. How successful will they be? Endless chances, endless beginnings. That's what communion is about. Constantly coming back to the table. Constantly knowing that we can be cleansed, washed, cleaned thoroughly. And then be given that relationship with Jesus completely back to us, like back on the first day that we made it with him. To sit with him again, as he does. You know, pretty soon, right now, not pretty soon, this is not in the future, right now he sits on the throne, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, and says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." That isn't something to look forward to in the future. He makes all things new now. He gives John a glimpse of him sitting on the throne and pronouncing that he's the beginning and the end. He was here before my sin, he was here during my sin, and he'll be here after my sin, continuing to make all things new. So much so that he says he's reserving it for himself so that we can be together again. He goes, I'll leave this with you to do while I'm gone. But for me, I'm going to put everything in the fridge, and I'm going to wait until we can be together again, and that's when we'll partake of this again. A good friend of mine, his favorite communion sermon, it was called Bread in the Oven, Wine in the Fridge. He's waiting. I'm not going to do it again, he says, until you and I can do it together again. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me be with me where I am. His grace is the only thing motivating us that would use us to resolve anything. So what better time than New Year's to come to this table? What better time to want to be made new than New Year's? What better way to know that we are made new than to come to the table that he set right here, right now? So normally what we do is we'd break up. If you're new to us in the Adventist Church, we'd break up right now into rooms and we would go and we would wash each other's feet. Because what happened on that night is that the disciples come together to celebrate Passover that night. Jesus takes this particular Passover and he made it into what we now know as the Lord's Supper. And it's beautiful. He makes it seamless. He makes it absolutely seamless. Because if you know the Passover, the Seder at all, there are certain servings of wine and certain servings of bread, and you pray over those, recalling the story of the Passover. And what's so beautiful about the Passover is that the Passover is a physical illustration of the salvation of us all, because the Passover celebrated the Exodus, which was the salvation of Israel. So recalling that story, recalling it to mind, to have it in the heads of his Jewish disciples. But there's this one cup that's left over for prayer for the future and fulfillment, and there's this one serving of bread that's left over to talk about the prayer and the gift of the fulfillment of the future. It's that cup that he picks up. He says, "This is my blood." It's that bread that he picks up and says, "This is my body." But they had gone through the entire Passover, with dirty feet. Because Peter and John, the two who would argue to be the greatest among all the disciples, they were the ones that were sent to set it up. And they were either supposed to wash everyone's feet, the job of the lowliest servant, or they were supposed to at least provide for feet washing, and they realized that they didn't. So as the story of salvation unfolds, and just about when it's over, it says that Jesus got up, wrapped a towel around his waist, got a basin of water, and he begins to wash the disciples' feet. He comes to Simon Peter and he says, "Lord, you're going to wash my feet?" Jesus answered, "You don't know what I'm doing now, but later you will understand." Peter said, "You will never wash my feet." He's embarrassed. He's been caught. Peter knows that this was his job. Jesus said, "Peter, unless I wash you, you have no share with me. We're done." Can you imagine that? If Peter would have refused to let him wash his feet, Jesus said, "I'm done with you tonight. We're done tonight." Man. So Peter, being Peter, says, okay, don't wash just my feet. I don't want to be like everyone else. I've never been like everyone else. Wash all of me. Wash all of me, he says. Jesus said, one who is bathed needs not to wash except for his feet, but is entirely clean. And you are clean, though not all of you. See, Peter, they've had a bathing. They've had a baptism before they came. It's called a mikvah. It's a complete immersion. It's a ritual cleansing, okay? They've had a complete immersion, and they've walked to the site, which means the only thing that's dirty is their what? Is their feet, because they did everything in those dirty, dusty streets in nearly bare feet. And Jesus said, those who have bathed don't need anything but their feet washed. So yes, we practice foot washing in the Adventist church, but I'm not 100% sure sometimes we actually know what we're doing when we do it. Jesus said, all who have bathed, all who have been, and it's the same Greek word, baptized. Now again, the baptism is not what we think of. It's not the same, although we know that there is a Jewish practice of baptism because John comes baptizing and nobody says, hey, this is brand new. But it is. It's that ritual cleansing. It's that idea to be completely cleansed, to be immersed completely in water. See, we ask to become baptized when we realize that his blood and his bread was shed and broken for us for absolute forgiveness of our sin. This is when we ask for baptism. Foot washing is supposed to be the baptism that we receive before this. In other words, every time we celebrate communion, we should be celebrating our re-baptism because that's exactly what it is. So hopefully soon we will be able to do this. But guess what? Again, it's still just a symbol. There's no magic in the water that we use. There's no secret words or prayer that we say. We just do what Jesus has done for us, for each other. And we get to be rebaptized. So I'm going to take a moment, have a prayer. Just a prayer of foot washing, if you will. That one day, hopefully soon, we'll be able to participate in the ritual again, but that we do remember that it's a ritual. And what's happening when we wash each other's feet should be happening in here. And what he has done for us, we then can do for each other. Then after that, we'll get together here at the table. Ralph will pray for us. And we'll partake of his blood and his body. Father, I want to thank you so much for bringing us together today. I want to thank you that still, even in these times, that you stand in front, behind, and with us. I ask, first of all, that you protect us as we do this, for that you know the times in which we live and you know what you can do to protect us. We ask for that protection. But I ask right now, Lord, that we ponder, that we contemplate, that we can recapture at least just a little of what it felt like that first time that we understood, that we realized what you'd done for us. That no matter how many years ago we stood in the waters of baptism and pledged to let you love us and pledged to love you, that we can have that feeling today, even though we can't get together and do it again ourselves. So give us a moment, Lord, and help us to understand that and realize that. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we thank you again that you have set this table for us, that Jesus has placed his body and his blood before us again today. Help us to truly be unburdened of our sin today, Lord. that we bring it to you, that we confess it to you, and that we can firmly, truly, absolutely believe that you've forgiven us and cleansed us from all unrighteousness. As our feet would normally be cleansed, you have cleansed our hearts. You have vowed to not call the sin again to mind, which means there's no reason to never, ever keep that sin or allow that sin to keep us from coming to you. We want to be truly with you today, Lord, truly present with you today, Lord. And we thank you that you give us this opportunity to do so. We praise Jesus, for certainly he is the only one that deserves it. In his name, amen. So Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread." And Ralph will lead us in that prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, how meaningful the Passover was to Israel. As they stayed in their humble abodes with the blood on the doorpost. I'm grateful, Lord, that the Passover has become the Lord's Supper. No longer do lambs and goats and cows and turtle doves need to sacrifice their lives. In fact, in Isaiah, we learned this morning that they were called futile sacrifices because of the hypocrisy. But Lord, you've made this service vegetarian in the sense that no more blood sacrifices of animals, but you yourself, you ask, what more could have I done for my vineyard? And you did it, Lord, when you died on the cross. No, we don't literally eat your flesh. We don't literally drink your blood, but the words that you speak are life. Your sacrifice that we partake of, symbolized by the grape juice, sheds your blood. And when we eat the unleavened bread, symbolized your broken body. Oh, how you suffered, Lord. You were scourged and crown of thorns and called names and beaten. The flesh tore as the nails in the cross were jammed, the cross down into the ground. You suffered for our sakes. You shed your blood. Your body was broken. We thank you, Lord, for the gift that you've given us. There is nothing more that you could do than give your life, short of taking away free choice. And right now, we have free choice. And by God's grace, and because he loved us first, we choose today to partake of the broken bread and the grape juice that represent your body. Lord, may we feel the penetration of your shed blood and your flesh. As it enters our bodily system, may it impact our soul, our inner convictions, our repentance and confession and forgiveness process by which we lay hold upon your forgiveness. So bless these symbols now to us. We dedicate them and ourselves as a living sacrifice because, Lord, you provided the dead sacrifice. You died once and for all. No longer need for shed real blood and real flesh. But by the virtue of your shed blood and broken body, we are healed. So bless us now as we partake in Jesus' name. Amen.
And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Second one doesn't come off as easy. And in the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I couldn't help but think during Ralph's prayer for us to call to mind the horror of that Friday, the horror of the crucifixion, his body and his blood. And yet, because of what he did, we get to remember it just by that. And we get to remember it by proclaiming. He takes away the horror of what he went through for us and then gives us the privilege of a little bit of claim. We get to proclaim today that we don't have to die the death that he died for us. Amen. There's no more blood to be brought. There's no more blood to be shed. There isn't another sacrifice possibly that could add to anything that he did on that Friday. Amen. And so all of that he goes through, that Ralph's prayer reminds us of, we need to remember. But we only remember it because he traded that so that we could trade that for this. So let's go proclaim. Let's go love as we have been loved. Let's forgive as we've been forgiven. Or try. And resolve to continue to do that, yes. but to do it in the new beginning every day that we get in the cleansing of his forgiveness and the atonement of his blood and his body. Father, I want to thank you so much for reminding us. And we do this in remembrance of you. Help us to remember daily, especially as we venture into a new year. We are excited, but we're also exhausted. And we claim your promise that we can be exhausted, but you'll never drive us to exasperation. We need renewal, Lord. We need a new beginning. Help us to truly begin to weed out and plant in that which is truly important. Help us to know your love and to be able to give that love more, I want to say profoundly, in a world that more profoundly needs it more than she ever has. I thank you for the church. I thank you for this family that we're able to do this together. So right now, Lord, we pray for our neighbors and our friends and our family, all the people that you've put in our lives to simply love as you have loved them. I ask that we have a new year of being able to do that. But to know when to begin, that we have to begin with allowing you to love us as you have loved us. And we remember that today. Keep everyone from harm, from temptation. Keep us from the virus, Lord. And send us constantly, closely into your presence and closer to you, and to have you draw us closer together as you draw us closer to you. And again, we praise Jesus today. For certainly he is the only one that deserves it. And we praise him for what he has done, what he does, and what he will continue to do for us. In his name we pray today. Amen. Happy Sabbath, everybody.